Hey, good morning, church. As Peter once said, it is good for us to be here. So very thankful that God has given us another opportunity to be in the house of the Lord, be united together and sing songs of praise to Jesus as a King, as our Lord, our Savior, and as our King. If you're a guest with us today, thank you so very much for being here and being part of this service and being part of this expression, this celebration of all things Jesus. If you're with us in Boulevard Online, you're watching somewhere around the world, we're thankful to have you present with us this morning as well. Before we begin our time in the Word of God, I want to say thank you to this church. Thank you for your generosity, for your sacrificial giving. I don't know if you've noticed over the past number of weeks, but our offering numbers have exceeded, well exceeded. I think four out of the past 5 weeks have well exceeded our budget. And so we thank you for your sacrificial giving. As I told you before, your sacrifice is how ministry gets done. It's how disciples are made. It's how lives are impacted and how lives are changed. And before you leave out, in the entranceway, most of our entranceways, I believe there is a copy of this. We call it 2025 Wrapped. Megan did such a wonderful job in putting this together. If you want to know, or at least some of the ways that your church has impacted the world, we give you a little bit of a summary here, some highlights of some things that took place in the year 2025 that God allowed this church to do. Just a few of the highlights here. 90 brand new baptized believers. Amen. Amen. 3,146 churches planted around the world. Amen. 195 trained disciple makers unleashed throughout Murfreesboro. Amen. Glory to God. Now, this number is astounding to me. For those of you who work within the Meals on Wheels ministry, thank you for your service, being the hands and feet of Jesus. But 18,096 hot and cold lunches had been served through Meals on Wheels in 2025. Amen. That is as a result of your prayers, of your generosity, of you being willing to be the hands and the feet of Jesus. But right now, let me take you back to the year 1975. I would ask how many were alive in 1975, but I don't want to do that. Amen. I can see how many were alive in 1975. I love you, but I love you enough to tell you the truth. I can see. Back in 1975, there was something that was unleashed on America. It happened by the way of a soft drink company by the name of Pepsi Cola. Well, Pepsi was the number two soft drink maker as far as market share in the world. And Pepsi wasn't satisfied with being number two. They weren't in business to be number two. They wanted to be number one. And they thought they had a better tasting product than the person or the company that was number one at the time, the red and white behemoth out of Atlanta, Georgia, called Coca-Cola. Coke fans in the house. But Pepsi was convinced that all of you guys were wrong, that they had the better product. So they launched something in order to gain market share called the Pepsi Challenge. And they ran commercials that ran even into the 1980s. And the commercial, the challenge worked like this. They would go on the street and find random people and have them sit down and take a blind taste test. In one cup would be Coca-Cola, and the other cup would be Pepsi. And they tasted it, and they were to rate which one tasted better. Well, time and time again, people enjoyed the sweeter taste of Pepsi over that of Coke. So they said, which one do you like better? We like Pepsi. But something happened. It didn't really work the way Pepsi thought it would. It got exposure, but it didn't buy them market share. People didn't buy more Pepsi, even though they said they enjoyed the taste of Pepsi more. But why was it? Well, brand marketers and social scientists and psychologists began to explore, why is it that people, even though they say they like this better, they don't buy more Pepsi? And here's what they found. They found that the reason they stuck to Coke was because there was a part of their brain, part of the brain called the medial prefrontal cortex, the part of the brain associated with self-identity and memory. It was overriding their taste buds. People said, I know that Pepsi tastes better, but I'm just a Coke person. Their brand loyalty was a truth they refused to abandon, even though their senses declared something else. For them, they came to understand that they chose Coca-Cola because Coca-Cola was familiar. And what was familiar seemed safe. Even though Pepsi was better in their minds or to their taste buds, it simply felt different. So they chose what was safe over that which was different. What they didn't know was that they were unlocking really a principle of human behavior and human dynamics, something that we all probably have come to see a point or time or two in our lives. We often surrender what is better and different for what is familiar and safe. As we continue with this series called First Things, where we are re-examining and hopefully realigning our lives around four biblical principles for the church, the principle that we are going to unlock today is a principle that will ask you to make a choice. And that choice might not seem familiar. That choice might actually be quite different. But the choice that you make that is different, trust me, is better. To catch you up on this series, in week number one, we discovered priority number one, which should be our priority for the year, should be our priority for our lives. And priority number one was that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Amen. And in your life, in your everyday life, it's a life lived based on who He is. If Jesus is indeed Lord over your life, it's every decision you make, the behavior that we engage in, the places that we go, they reflect the lordship of Jesus over your life. And once we get priority one down, we can move to priority number two. It actually calls us to priority number two once we acknowledge and accept and confess the lordship of Jesus over our lives. And priority number two is what Skid talked to you about last week. And priority number two is vertical worship. It's what we do because of who He is. Once we see that Jesus is Lord, then He calls us and we are called to worship Him vertically, understanding that He is above all and He is deserving of our worship. But not only are our priorities to be addressed vertically, but what we're going to see over the next 2 weeks is that they are to be addressed horizontally. For priority number three is what we do based on what He has done for us. See, what the Lord has done for us, He's saved us, He has forgiven us, but what the Lord has also done, the Lord has made us one. One with God the Father, one with the Holy Spirit, one with God the Son, Jesus. But if you look around you, we are all in this one room together because that is something else He has done. He has made us one with one another. So what priority number three is, it's something that I call gospel-centered unity. And gospel-centered unity is something that is our reality, but it is something that we must choose every single day. See, the world that we live in doesn't operate like this. It doesn't operate with unity, specifically gospel-centered unity. It doesn't operate like that. The world that we live in operates from a divided perspective. It's you believe this so you can be over here, or you believe that and you're in this camp, or you look like this so you're over here, or you look like that so you're over there. But not so in the church. Because Jesus died to make us one with his Father, but also make us one with each other. Gospel-centered unity is what the church is all about. Because Jesus has made us one, but now we must choose oneness with one another. If Jesus Christ is indeed Lord, and that is the foundation of our lives, that's our main priority. Well, what we experience vertically comes out of that. Because he is Lord, we worship him vertically, but we reach out to one another in unity. It's what we do because what he has done. But it's different. The world doesn't operate like that. The world doesn't look like we look in here right now. The world doesn't operate like that. So it's different. And different can be difficult. But difficult is what the church can do. Because we don't do difficult on our own. We do difficult out of the power that the Lord has given us. Different is difficult, but different is what the church is all about. Our DNA is different. And so you know what? I've come to learn that within the church, it's supposed to be different. So we want to call this lesson. It's installment number three. It's priority number three. It's supposed to be different. I want you to grab a Bible if you have one nearby, maybe in the seat cover in front of you. Maybe you brought it in. Maybe it's on your phone. I want you to turn over to Galatians chapter number 2. Verses 11 through 14 will be the text that we will come from, that we will study, that we will seek to break down, that we will really seek to understand. There are some other scriptures that we're going to cover along the way, but let this in Galatians 2, 11 through 14 be your anchor. Before we get into it, I'm going to give you the context behind this. So it's going to be a minute before we come back to Galatians 2, but I want you to understand the context of really what's going on. So Galatians number 2 makes sense and it makes an impact in your life. But because this is the Word of God, it's living, it's active, it's powerful, it can change us. And I pray that it changes us today. Let's go to God in a word of prayer, asking him to guide us in the Word. Lord, we are humbled that we can come before you. And Lord, we are thankful that you love us enough, imperfect as we are, to speak to us and to continue to speak to us from your word. Father, there have been times that we've heard your word and we've walked our own way, times that we've heard your word and ignored it, times that we've heard your word and wanted to apply it, but we just didn't. Forgive us of those times. Let us experience your word right now in a fresh way. Lord, that it might be loud to us, but it might be impactful to us, that it might sink into even the toughest portions of our hearts. Lord God, we pray that your Holy Spirit has his way with all of us, that we're able to see, as you speak to us today, that we're able to see the importance, the priority of gospel-centered unity. That we're able to see what you've done for us through Jesus and what you intend for us as a body of believers. Father, be pleased with what we do, and let what we do today through your word bring you glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Let us say amen. This book of Galatians that you have in your laps right now, it is a letter that was written to a group of churches in a region of the ancient world called Galatia. It was a region of the world and churches within that region that were made up of the two people groups that we see throughout the Bible and the biblical narrative, the ancient Jew and the ancient Gentile. When Paul writes a letter to the churches in Galatia, he is writing to what we would call a multi-ethnic church. He writes to them because he had planted some of them by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. But now the reason for his writing is that they were struggling with holding on to the truth of the gospel of Jesus. And not only were they struggling to hold on to the truth of the gospel of Jesus, but they were struggling to hold on to what the gospel had done. They were struggling to hold on to the oneness that they were now sharing in a multi-ethnic environment because they had heard the gospel. For Paul, the gospel was one of his first things. He wrote to another ancient church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 5. He says, I deliver to you as of first importance. One of my first things, he's saying, was what he had also received. What he had also received was indeed this gospel. And he tells you what the gospel was or is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that then he appeared to a brother by the name of Cephas, a name you're going to see here in a moment, or Peter, then to the 12. So what Paul tells us that the gospel is, it is news. It is news of Jesus' life, because in order to die, you had to live. So it is news of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his appearance. So the gospel is, it is news. It's good news. It's good news of who Jesus is. It's good news of what Jesus did. And it is good news of what he has the power to do. So if you wonder, well, what does Jesus have the power to do that the gospel explains? Well, what Jesus has the power to do, he has the power to make someone different. He has the power to change your life. If you walked in wanting life change and you've tried to discover life change outside of these walls and you found yourself empty, found yourself unable to really change, then let me introduce you to the one who can truly change your life, and his name is Jesus. He can do it. And the gospel tells of the fact that he can do it. Paul, to another ancient church in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, said, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power. It doesn't contain it. It is power. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To every people group. To the Jew as well as to the Greek, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So what the gospel can do, it can change a life. It can move you from a lost state to salvation. And move you from unrighteousness in the sight of God to a righteous state before God. So it changes you. It can change you individually. But here's what else the gospel does. The gospel also changes us collectively. It changes a body of believers like this. And it makes us, even though we might look different and our cultures are different, our races are different, our politics might be different, our opinions on the world, those things might be different. But because of the gospel has made us one. To another church, he writes in Ephesians 2, 13 and 16, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, he's writing to Gentiles, he's telling them, to the Greeks, he's telling them, you were far off, but now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ announced to you through the gospel. For he himself is our peace. He's made all people groups one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might do this, that he might create in himself, because of Jesus, one new man in place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He killed the hostility, but he gave birth to a new man. And not just speaking of the new man, the new person that we are in Christ, but when he says new man, he's speaking of a new humanity. Jesus has made us both one, but he has created a brand new humanity in the process. See, the church is more than a building in a neighborhood. And the church is more than just the activities that we have done in here today. Church is more than ministry. Church is more than all of that. You know what church is? Here's the beauty of church. The church is a new race of people, a fellowship of difference. We're all different. We are a fellowship, though, of different people, united in Christ because of the gospel. Amen. That is reality, but that is a reality that is different. It's different from the way the world works. It's different from how society works. That's different. It's difficult and it's different. But in the church, it's supposed to be different. It's supposed to look different. Man, it's supposed to feel different. It's supposed to be different. But that difference is what this church in Galatia that we're about to read about is struggling to hold on to. And so Paul wants them to hold on to it because it is the truth, and it is the truth of the gospel. But to prove his point, or to make his point, he's going to point them to another ancient church. And this church is in the one of the hubs of the ancient world, who also struggled with this, at least in the incident that we're going to read in Galatians chapter number 2. So with that being the context, that being really what Paul is trying to do, hopefully that will help this make more sense and come alive to you. Let's read verse number 11. Here's what Paul says in this text, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Paul says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." He takes you to Antioch to be able to help the Galatians. He takes you to a place that was a major base of expansion for Christianity outside of ancient Palestine. He takes you into another large, missional, multi-ethnic church. He takes you there. And here at this multi-ethnic church, he tells you about the visit of a man named Cephas. Cephas is whom we would typically call Peter. But Paul uses Cephas. This is the Aramaic version of Peter. And he uses this Aramaic name because this is likely the name that Jesus spoke when he gave Simon the name Peter. Cephas. It's a name that means a rock. Ironically, what Paul is about to show you is that Peter is going to behave in a way that is not as firm, is not as stable as a rock. He tells you, he gives you a preview. He says, "I opposed him to his face, for he was to be condemned." This is a disciple of Jesus, one who walked with Jesus. But Paul sees something in Peter here in Antioch that was not Jesus-like. And he's going to stand up to him face to face and call him out for living in a way that wasn't Christ-like, at least in this moment. What you're going to see is you're going to see not just the opposition or the resistance between two apostles of Jesus, but you're going to see at opposition, at odds, two ways that people thought you could actually be Christian. And you might just see two ways today that people actually think you can be Christian. But there's only one way that Paul is going to describe. So what's the situation? Here's the situation. Look at verse number 12. For before certain men came from James, he, Cephas, Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself from those same Gentiles, fearing the circumcision party or fearing some ancient Jews. Initially, when Peter came to this multi-ethnic church, he would engage in table fellowship with Gentiles. This was a big deal. Because of Peter's cultural and religious upbringing, it would inform him, it would shape him in a way that said that you don't mix these ethnicities. Jews don't eat with Gentiles. Gentiles didn't eat with Jews. But Peter had come to know something as he followed Jesus Christ and as he was led by the Holy Spirit. He came to see that the same God that died for the Jews, or same Jesus that died for the Jews, is the same Jesus that died for the Gentiles. And he came to see that through the conversion story of a Gentile by the name of Cornelius. In Acts chapter number 10 and verse number 28, when Peter came into the vicinity of Cornelius, into his home, he told them, "You yourselves as Gentiles, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew like him to associate or visit with anyone of another nation." We don't do this mixing of ethnicities. But he says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." God has shown me the truth. The truth that Jesus died for me and he died for you. So he opened his mouth and proclaimed Jesus to them. And he came to this point in verse 34 and 35 when he said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." He does this after he shares with them, or as he shares with them, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Peter knows the truth that we are all one, but he's not acting like it here. He did act like it when he initially got there. To engage in table fellowship, to eat with someone in the ancient world was also a big deal. It meant more than us just sitting down, sharing a good meal together. It meant more than that. Here's what it meant. It meant that if I'm sitting down with you, I'm acknowledging that we are of the same essence. I'm acknowledging that we are linked together. I'm acknowledging that you and I, we're really not that different. But in this case, some ancient Jews who were Christian, who likely didn't believe all of what Peter believed in about this oneness business between Jew and Gentile, they came down to Antioch, came down to see what was going on. And when Peter sees them, knowing how they believe about oneness, and knowing what he believes about oneness, was swayed in saying, "Man, maybe I shouldn't really be over here mixing with these Gentiles. Let me separate myself and go over here with my own people." And Paul says he did it because he was afraid. He was afraid, likely, of how they would receive him. He was afraid of being different in their sight. Now, Peter doesn't separate because he's evil. Peter doesn't separate because of that. He separates because he's afraid of being different, of taking the different yet truthful stance that we are all one. We can never be afraid to be different, church. When the church stops being different, being willing to be different, it loses its power in the world. It becomes just like anything else. And we become just like everyone else. But we're not supposed to be. It's supposed to be different. So what Peter is doing is hypocritical. He has proclaimed one thing. He believes one thing. He's not living it out. Now, you might say, well, that's kind of harsh to call Peter hypocritical. Well, it's not me that's calling him hypocritical. Paul's calling him hypocritical. And he's not the only one in this scene that's hypocritical. Here's what I mean. Look at verse number 13. He says, and the rest of the Jews, the rest of the Jewish Christians, they acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy means play acting. So though they believe one thing, they put on a mask almost to play out another situation. Even to the point where he says Barnabas was carried along in their hypocrisy. Barnabas was Paul's missionary partner. Barnabas, the biblical record and narrative tells us, Barnabas was all about unity. Unity was like his thing. He was a son of encouragement. That's what the name means. It was Barnabas who sold land, brought it to the apostles, laid it at their feet so that the church might find financial equality. It was Barnabas that brought Saul of Tarsus, the former persecutor of the church, he brought him to the apostles so that they would welcome him in. He was about unity. It was Barnabas that didn't want his cousin, John Mark, left out of a missionary journey, even though John Mark had deserted he and Paul. Barnabas is about unity. But he tells you that Barnabas was caught up because of this. If the nicest, most unifying guy in the room can be swept up in a hypocrisy like this out of fear, anyone can. Anyone can be swept up with it. And hypocrisy is dangerous for the church. When we say one thing and we do another, when we don't practice what we preach, when we don't live out the Bible in one area, but we're saying that we should live out the Bible in all of these other areas, it comes with a consequence. Saying one thing and doing another does more damage to the cause of Christ than we might realize. And so Paul has to call them on it. He has to call them out of this. Because he wants the unity that they believe in to be lived out loud. Because that's how the world knows that we're different. Church unity, gospel-centered unity, is to be lived out loud. So much so that Paul says this in verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Your conduct isn't in step. It's a phrase that comes from a Greek word, orthopedeo. It's where we get our word, our English word, our medical term, orthopedics from. He says, your lifestyle, what you're doing right now, is not in alignment with the truth of the gospel. What you're doing right now in dividing yourselves, in segregating yourselves, is not in truth with the gospel. The gospel has made us one. But you are acting like we are equal, but we are separate. We're separate but equal. Separate but equal has always been a fallacy. Whether it's in the Jim Crow South, or it's in this church in Antioch. If there is separation, there can really never be equality. Because where there's separation, there is no oneness. And when there's no oneness, there can never be unity. And so Paul has to call them out. He's saying basically this: if you eat with these Gentiles and experience this oneness with them all the other time, but now when these Jews come down, you're backing off. Here's the message you're sending to them. You're sending to them that in order to be with me, you have to be like me. And if you have to be like them in order to be with them, then really you are ignoring who they really are. See, oneness doesn't mean sameness. Amen. We can be different and we can still be one. That's the way it's supposed to be. We can think differently as a church and we can still be one. We can look differently and we can still be one. And when we portray to the world and announce to the world that we are, we're showing that we're different from anything else on the planet. You know, I am a, this is the obvious, I'm an African-American guy. And I'm looking at a predominantly Caucasian church. But that's not all that's in here. We're in here with our Latino church. We've got people of Asian descent. In this midst, right now, we got people watching all over the world in Africa, and we got people watching all over the world from different countries. Look here, y'all. Only God could do this. Only he could do this, but this is something that we have to embrace. My upbringing is different than yours. I think differently on some stuff than you think. And that's all right. We still find oneness in Jesus Christ. We express ourselves differently. We have different opinions on this, that, and the other. But we're still one in Christ. But the thing that we have to do is we got to embrace the differences, celebrate the differences. And if we can embrace and celebrate the differences, the social differences, the racial differences, the cultural differences, even the political differences, if we can learn to embrace that and say the Lord has made us one anyway through the gospel, and you know what? There's absolutely nothing that we can do about it. We'll be transformative to the world. But if we allow the world and their division and how they think things and how these people should be in this camp and these people should be over here and those folks should be over there, if we allow that to dominate our thinking, then we're just like them. But we're supposed to be different. And so we have to fight intentionally for unity. It's got to be a priority. Paul said it like this in Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you were called. What's that calling? It's the gospel. Walk in unity as the gospel has brought you together. But you got to do it like this. This is the only way to do it. It's the only way to make it work. It's the only way to be different. It's the only way not to be like the world. It's the only way to really embrace our differences. It's the only way to really embrace social and racial and cultural and political differences. It's the only way to do it. You do it like this: with all humility and gentleness. Humility. It's not about me. It's not about my opinion. It's not really about my expression. It's not really about how I view things if I'm going to hold us together in unity. Patience.
bearing with one another in love. You know, if we can get that one right, we'll be way different than the world. It's difficult for us to bear with one another in love. We get upset and we leave. And we feel that that emotional cutoff is enough. It's not enough. And it's not what we should do. We bear with one another. We work through the hardships. We work through the differences. We work through what we don't understand. Because we're bearing with one another in love. Because we're eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit has brought us together, and He wants us to hold ourselves together in this bond of peace. Because oneness is what we are about. Because there is one body, there's one Spirit. You're called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. It's really all about Him. So it's different, but it's supposed to be different here. It's supposed to be. Because here, as Paul said, there is not Greek or Jew. There's not circumcised and uncircumcised. It's not barbarian. It's not Scythian. It's not slave. It's not free. It's about Christ. Here, everyone gets a seat at the table. Though we are different races, and though we are different cultures, it's not about that here. Me being in Jesus doesn't take away the fact that I'm a black man. It doesn't take that away. I'm still that. But I'm not just that. I'm a child of God, too. It doesn't take away the fact that you're a white man or you're a white woman. It doesn't take that away. You are that, but you're also a child of God. It doesn't take away the fact that you're Latino, but something else is added to that. You are also a child of God. It doesn't take away that you are of Asian descent, but you are that, but you're also a child of God. And so what God has done, God has woven together in a beautiful tapestry people who are different. But at the end of the day, I can look at you and you can look at me and you can say, that is my brother. And I can look at you and say, that is my brother, that is my sister. Because we all have the same Father. Because of King Jesus. The gospel has made us one, and we can't settle for anything else. Anything less than that, we cannot settle for that. We can't. So how do I do this? Here's some ways in which we can live in oneness. One, see the differences in the people of the church as something to celebrate. Because again, only God can do this. Only He could do this. Understand that our cultural differences shouldn't divide us in the way they do society. That's how they do things. We're part of a brand new nation. And that nation is this kingdom of God. And we fight for relational, for cultural, for racial, for spiritual unity. We fight for that. It's different. But to use a line from The Chosen, we got to get used to different. We got to get used to different. And if we do, we can be transformative in this world. But we need help with this. We can't just get there by a sermon preached here now and again. We can't get there that way. We have to change our perspective, our worldview. Here at North Boulevard, we have the School of Christian Thought, which is designed to help shape our worldview into a more Christ-like worldview. And so we need to tackle this subject even more so that we can approach our world, our divided world, in a Christ-like way. It's hard, but we can do it because we can do hard things. So I want you to mark your calendars for March the 12th at 6:30 p.m. here at the East Campus.
Ed Stetzer is going to be our next speaker for the School of Christian Thought. He is an author. He's a professor. He has written widely about a number of different things regarding the church, but he's also written a book about how to maintain the posture of Jesus in a fractured, divided world. How do we train ourselves to fight for unity no matter what? So he's going to talk to us about representing Jesus in divided times. And I pray that you are going to be there with us. You'll hear more about it in weeks to come. But it's designed to help us think differently. Think like Jesus. If there's one thing I want you to remember with this lesson, it's this. The gospel has made us all one. If there's something to obey, it's this. Be devoted to gospel-centered unity. Make that your priority. Here's a way in which you can start applying it today. Open your circles. Open your tables. Open your lives. Open them to people who don't look like you. Open them to people who don't speak like you. Open them to people who might have a different belief system than you do. Open them to people who don't vote like you do. Open them to people who don't dress like you do. Open them. And when we do that, we're instantly doing something that the world finds difficult in doing. And it'll be difficult for us, but we can do difficult things. It'll be different for us. We can do different things. It's supposed to be different. Let's stand and sing.